Our first reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18 and from verse 12. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. And then we read from Luke chapter 15 and from verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Amen. In the last while, I've been pondering where we go next, thinking of ideas for a next sermon series, and the one point that has been coming back to me time and time again is to take a new look at the parables of Jesus. And I realize that in a life spent in a congregation, the chances are that you've heard sermons about the parables many times. But the truth is that that is true of much of the Bible. If you spend a lifetime in a congregation, you're going to hear things time and time again. I also believe it's good to revisit such things and be reminded why Jesus taught in parables. What it said about him, what it said about God and God's kingdom, what it says to us if we call ourselves the followers of Christ. And so I ask you to please don't switch off, believing that you already know everything there is to know about the parables. Maybe you'll learn just one more thing. Personally, I love the parables. I love them because they reveal profound truths in fairly simple ways. I also love them because they are easy to remember. And they're easy to remember because they tell stories. Stories that don't necessarily happen in real life, aren't necessarily historically true, but nevertheless convey profound truth. Now, when the disciples asked Jesus why he taught in parables, Jesus answered them by saying, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven." And we might read that and think, well, that sounds harsh. It sounds rather strange. Was he deliberately trying to blind people from his message? Surely Jesus would have wanted them to hear what he had to say. And I think Barclay, in a commentary on Mark, got it right when he wrote, "If we read this, hearing not a tone of bitter exasperation, but instead a tone of regretful love, it will sound quite different. It will tell us not of a God who deliberately blinded men and hid his truth, but of men who were so dully uncomprehending that it seemed no use even for God to penetrate the iron curtain of their lazy incomprehension. Jesus also reflected Isaiah in saying this, that Isaiah found a people who just wouldn't listen or wouldn't hear, like casting pearls before swine. But we shouldn't be too harsh on them, because we too at times suffer from not always heeding the gospel and listening to the teachings of Jesus. We too have times of blindness when we cannot or will not see, and deafness when we cannot or will not hear. Another thing I love about the parables is the fact that you don't have to remember every detail of the story in order to understand why it was told or what message it was trying to convey. See, parables differ from allegories in this way, because in an allegory, every single detail is important. Every single detail has meaning. And in parables, often the details are, or incidents are, one in which an author called mere drapery, serving simply as background for the main thought or the main lesson. Something like a stage, I guess, where you have lots of props. It just makes the story easier to understand. And friends, in understanding parables, there are 6 points that we need to remember or bear in mind. And these are that the materials of the parables may be real or they may be fictitious. The material of parables may be borrowed from nature or borrowed from normal human life. The purely fanciful details of a parable may correspond accurately to those who are instructed and to their actions. Parts or the whole of a parable may be prophecy. The essential lesson taught is the main matter. Details may or may not be significant. And lastly, the application of details will not be foreign or irrelevant to the main lesson. They will harmonize the whole picture. And there's one more reason why I love the parables. Often Christians say to me, when we're talking about speaking about our faith, perhaps to others, I don't know what to say. I can't remember what to say, or I have no idea of what I'm talking about. I don't know the Bible. I just don't know what to say. Well, parables enable us to understand because they tend to be themed. And so you want to recall something about how God loves us. Think parable of the prodigal son, my favorite parable. And I promise I'll try and steer clear of it for a while. Or you want to tell someone about how we should treat our neighbors. Think parable of Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan. Easy stuff. You may ask, how many parables are there? And figures vary between 30-something and 40-something, depending upon who you read and how people define a parable. At the end of the day, that doesn't really matter. Where are the parables found? In the Synoptic Gospels. What are the Synoptic Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The author of John, it seems, wasn't all that fussed, as the gospel, according to John, is a very different animal in comparison to the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are called synoptic because you can lay them side by side. And they have similar themes. So this morning we are going to begin with a parable found in Matthew and in Luke, one that isn't very long, but it's one that matters immensely, the parable of the lost sheep. And we're going to read through it again because it's quick and easy. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and this is from the Gospel of Matthew, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. And then in Luke chapter 15, and from verse 3. So he told them this parable. Which man of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after it, after the one that is lost, until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. But Jesus, to start with, is a narrator of the short yet meaningful story. It's a narrative within a narrative. A fictional episode that is nevertheless realistic because it's based on a scene that would have been familiar to the people that were listening to Jesus, of a shepherd looking after his sheep. Now, although the story is only a few verses, it can be divided into three sequences. The first portrays an emergency situation. A person who owns or cares for 100 sheep finds that he's missing one of them. And the Gospels differ slightly as to how the sheep went missing. In Luke, the shepherd has lost one, and in Matthew, the sheep has gone astray. In the second sequence, the shepherd leaves the 99 other sheep. In Luke, in the wilderness. In Matthew, on the mountains. And both traditions, both Gospels, call for approval of the hearer or the reader of this act. In Luke, we see this in a rhetorical question asked by Jesus, which man of you does not? And it's very clever because it only allows a positive answer. In Matthew, it's a conditional sentence. If a man, does he not? And what Jesus is seeking to convey or getting his hearers to agree with is that the search is necessary, even reasonable. We have to note, however, that nothing said about motivation. Was a single sheep valuable enough for the search to be worth it? Is the person, the shepherd, the owner of the sheep, or someone looking after the property of his employer? Also, there's no discussion about how dangerous it would be to leave the other 99 wherever they are or on their own. Were they safely tucked away for the night? Were they going to be okay? In the third sequence, even though there would be a search, it is clearly not to be expected that the lost sheep will be found. And how do we know this? Well, if it were a foregone conclusion, surely there wouldn't be such exuberant rejoicing. So it just makes sense. But despite these slight differences in Matthew and Luke, one thing is certain. The plot remains constant because the focus is on the rejoicing. In Luke, what we find is the rejoicing is shared immediately with friends and neighbors, but in Matthew, the joy at finding the one lost sheep is put in relation to the joy at the other 99. The shepherd rejoices about the one even more. And so we have to say, well, how do we understand this? Was the one lost sheep truly more precious than the other 99? And can you guess what the answer is? Is it yes or no? How many say yes? Be careful. That's a clue. The answer is no. The other 99 were no less important. Each of them could have caused the same amount of worrying and rejoicing. As one author put it, the rejoicing simply reflects a basic human experience. Losing something and searching for it set off emotions that find their release in great joy when the object is found. Those of you who have lost children, as in a supermarket, for example, will know this feeling well. Your rejoicing at finding your missing child doesn't mean that you love or care for your other children any less. Or I hope not, anyway. Maybe that's joy and anger at the same time. My mother used to take me shopping in the pushchair pram, whatever you call it, and she used to turn around and I'd be gone. And it's because I used to put my feet on the wheels and push. And so I'd go heading off down the aisle. And then it was just hilarious. She'd turn around and she'd see me in the distance heading off. Just after we got engaged, I was on the phone to Leandra. At the time, she was living with my parents in Cape Town. And I was a probationer living in a suburb of Cape Town called Wynberg. And while we were talking, Leandra must have looked down at her engagement ring, and suddenly there was this wild panic on the other side of the phone. The diamond wasn't there. A little clasp, it seems, had widened, letting the diamond fall out. A frantic search ensued. She had been at the gym, she had eaten, she had taken a bath. Every room was checked, everything was overturned, and there was nothing. The diamond had gone. Even if she had lost it at the gym, she thought, well, that was it. She'd never find it, because it wasn't the biggest diamond in the world, but there was just no way she was going to find it if it was lost anywhere outside of the house. And my mum, who was in on the search, said she just stopped and she prayed. She said, Lord, you know, important, you know, it's not the end of the world, but this is fairly important, and it means so much, and bloody, bloody, blah. And then she went into the bathroom, which had been thoroughly searched, inspected a bubble of foam in the bottom of the bath, and there, about 3 or 4 inches from the plug hole, was this little diamond. And needless to say, the rejoicing in the Blewett household was great that night. We rejoice when we find things that have been lost and are precious to us and are found again. And Jesus, in the way only Jesus could, draws the hearers in. Which man of you, he says. If a man, Jesus says, and by doing so lets him know that the story is about a person just like you and just like me. And also, by drawing in his hearers, Jesus invites them to identify with the characters in the story. They can take the role of the shepherd, or they can take the role of the sheep, the one that is lost, the one that has gone astray, having either become separated from the rest or having strayed off on its own. This sheep, they would know, experiences the special affection of the shepherd, who not only searches for it, but when he finds it, rejoices. In Luke, there's that wonderful image of the shepherd picking up the sheep and putting it on his shoulders and carrying it home. The story then depicts a scene from daily life in a rural setting. But it's clear that this is a narrative that has tremendous spiritual meaning, and it's meant to be understood in a religious way or a religious domain. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, the author of the gospel transfers the number of sheep with sinners and righteous people. And Luke has already spoken of sinners and tax collectors in verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter, contrasting them with the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew, they are referred to as the little ones within a community. And thus we understand very clearly that Jesus was speaking about people and God's care of them. But it goes deeper than this, as there are various possible ways of interpreting this parable. The most obvious one, perhaps, is that God in Christ cares for the lost. Like a good shepherd, God seeks out those who are not in the sheepfold. In one of the apocryphal books, the closeness of the shepherd to his people is described with these words, and these words are fantastic. I will be their shepherd, and I will be as close to them as a second skin. Isn't that just a wonderful image? When I used to surf, I used to wear a wetsuit because the water was always cold. Even in South Africa, you've got the current coming from Antarctica. And so the west coast of Cape Town is always like the water around Scotland. The wetsuit was like a second skin. It kept me warm. God loves God's sheep, each and every one of them. The second interpretation looks like this. The series of parables in Luke speak about things that are lost, the lost coin or the lost sheep or the lost son. I've just disguised that. And in the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, the boy returns, albeit with a quiver of quite poor excuses. However, we have to note that neither the coin in Luke nor the sheep returned on their own initiative. Nor is there any repentance or even consciousness of sin. The woman searches for the coin, the shepherd searches for the sheep. There is nothing in the story which speak about accusations of guilt. We know this because the shepherd doesn't lecture his sheep or give it a blast for getting lost. There aren't any undertones of a moral reproach. And so we have to say, well, how might we understand this? We might understand it in terms of something like the parable of the prodigal son. That in order to be who he was or was meant to be, in order to find out who he was as a person, the son, even if his motives were a little skewed, had to be liberated from his household. And even though he went off to a foreign land and did his own thing, the presence of his father's love was always there. In the same way, the sheep was able to be emancipated from the herd or from its group because ultimately the shepherd's search would be successful. In other words, without being reprimanded by the shepherd, without anger from the other 99 sheep, in the shepherd's keeping, the sheep became the sheep it was meant to be in order to take its place in the community once again. Because ultimately, friends, in God's economy, it is the entire 100 that causes great rejoicing in heaven. Sometimes we have to venture in order to find our place. When I was first called to ministry or felt called to ministry, I didn't immediately set my sights on doing what I had to do in order to become a minister. Instead, I boarded a ship and sailed far away from home and far away from the comforts of home. And after 4 years away, I ventured home again, ready and willing to do what needed to be done. And finally, and this is very important, the focus shifts a little. In Luke, the parable begins with a direct address to the audience, both those listening to Jesus in the flesh, but also to his readers. Which one of you, Jesus asks? Matthew 2 begins with people identifying the shepherd as a human so that we may conclude that he was an ordinary person just like you and me, as I said. In other words, we are encouraged not just to consider what the shepherd did. We are also encouraged to identify ourselves with the shepherd. Put another way, the behavior of the good shepherd can become a model for our own behavior. Jesus quite subtly challenges everyone in the community to search for the sheep that is lost or has gone astray. We all have a responsibility of care to understand that every single life matters. And so bearing this in mind, I'd like to finish with a story, a powerful story of what I mean. It's the story of a man named Ron Flowers, who was convicted of shooting a young girl named Dee Dee Washington at gunpoint. Flowers participated in a faith-based prison program and met a pastor in Houston who did volunteer work at the prison. When the pastor mentioned working with prisoners, One of his congregants, intrigued by what he had said, asked the pastor if he had ever heard of a man named Ron Flowers. The pastor said, "Yes, he's in one of my groups." The chances of that being true were 1 in 100,000 or more. "That's the name of the man who killed my daughter," the congregant, Anna Washington, said. The pastor asked if she would like to meet him, and she said yes, for she had come to hate Ron Flowers for devastating her family. Both her husband and her son had died since her daughter had been shot. 14 years after suffering from the death of her daughter and writing many letters to see that her daughter's killer would stay locked up for as long as possible, she met the man responsible. And as soon as Ron Flowers saw Mrs. Washington face to face, he did something that he had never done before. He confessed to killing her daughter. When she asked him why he had done what he had done, he explained to her that he had been a drug-crazed young man and on that fateful day had just started shooting, and unfortunately her daughter had been in the path of his gunfire. "I don't know if you can forgive me," Flowers said. "I'm sorry for what I've done." To her surprise, Anna Washington heard herself saying words she thought she would never ever say, even as a devout Christian. "I forgive you," she said. And upon reflecting on that first meeting, said these words, "That was the moment I got my life back. A huge load was lifted from me the instant I forgave him." But friends, the story doesn't end there, for Anna Washington and Ron Flowers developed a strong and lasting relationship. In her own words, she would adopt him as my son. In 1988, Ron Flowers left prison. He would meet Anna Washington once a week. He sat in church with her on Sundays, and she played a crucial role in his successful transition back into society. He found stable work, he got married, and he had a child. He described his spiritual transformation as a work in progress that continually sought to deepen and mature. Anna Washington, the woman who had enabled his transformation, the woman who had shepherded the man she once despised, died in 2007. Her hatred and her bitterness absorbed and destroyed by the love and grace of Jesus Christ. The shepherd always goes out to look for the lost sheep and the ones who have gone astray. And more often than not, and we need to remember this, he uses his body to do so. Amen.